We are thankful this evening for the mercy and your grace that you've displayed that allow us to come together to study a portion of your word. Father, we realize that everything in your word you have given for a purpose. Difficult sometimes they are to us to understand, but we know that by the Holy Spirit we can understand what you have for us. So as we begin this evening to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need in order to understand what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Habakkuk 3 verses 8 to 11 that we have started studying. It reads, "Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and revered. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear." The message, like I mentioned to you last week, you read this passage, you probably just go through it and say, it don't make too much sense, and you go your way. But when it comes to studying, we have to look at these things carefully. So one of the things is, it's not the kind of study where we make points here and there, and that's all you think about. But this is a case where you need to focus, because each of these sentences come from the Holy Spirit, and there's a purpose. It may not deal with your problem right now, but you need to understand what it is. So you need to focus so we understand why God the Holy Spirit has given this passage to us. Now the message, if you recall, of this section that we're expanding, is that God manifests himself through responses of inanimate objects to his wrath, his anger. In other words, how these inanimate objects respond to God's anger is way of manifesting himself. So in our last study, we indicated that although verse 8 is concerned with questions about God's manifestations of himself, as the prophet described in the preceding section, that it is still concerned with God's manifestation of himself through inanimate objects. Now specifically, we indicated that describing God as riding in horses and chariots convey the concept of majesty and all royal power. That's the whole issue. So we continue with God's manifestation of his majesty or royal power in what follow in verse 9. Not all that we read in verse 9 and so on is only talking about God's majesty or his royal power. Verse 9 is, to say the least, very difficult to translate, and so very difficult to interpret, as evident in the various English translations and emendations of the Hebrew text. Now we will note some of these variations in translation while expanding the verse. Now the difficulty with its translation and interpretation, notwithstanding, the prophet's point remains the same, which has to do with God's demonstration of his majesty or royal powers, as we have previously stated. Now we are saying that although there are difficulties in translation of the verse, that we should not lose sight of the controlling theme of this section that has to do with God's manifestation of himself. That's all that we're dealing with. That's all it's dealing with. Now the prophet recognized the display of God's strength or power, for he wrote in the first sentence of Habakkuk 3:9 when he said, "You uncovered your bow." You uncovered your bow. Now that sentence conveys the picture of God as a warrior that takes a bow from his bow case to get ready for battle. Now this being the case, the question is, what is it that the prophet meant to communicate in his prayer to the Lord in these words? When he's addressing, he say, you know, you uncover your bow. Now to answer this question, we need to examine the key words used in the sentence. The first key word, uncovered, is translated from a Hebrew verb that is used for being aroused or excited to some activity. The Hebrew form, what they call the nephel, used in our passage, it has several meanings. It can mean to stir up or to be set in motion, as in stirring of a nation into action against Israel in Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 22. We're saying it could mean the Hebrew word used could mean to stir up or to be set in motion. And here in Jeremiah, we find it being used to stirring up a nation against Israel. So it reads, this is what the Lord says. Look, an army is coming from the land of the north. A great nation is being stirred up from the ends of the earth. In other words, God is moving, agitating, so to say, the people from the north, which really are the Babylonians, to come and attack Israel. Now another meaning is to rouse oneself, as it is used to portray the Lord as waking up after a period of inactivity in Zechariah chapter 2 verse 13. Zechariah chapter 2 verse 13. He reads, be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. In other words, it seems that the Lord has been inactive. That's what the prophet said. They say, now get ready. He's ready to do something. Still though, a third meaning of the Hebrew word is to remove the covering of an object, and so means simply to be uncovered or to be laid bare. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in a passage, to be laid bare or to uncover. Now a second key word is that word bow. Now it is translated from the Hebrew noun that has the meaning of rainbow in Genesis chapter 9 verse 13. Genesis chapter 9 verse 13. It reads, I have set my rainbow. That word rainbow is same Hebrew word translated bow. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. But most often, the word refers to the instrument of war used to shoot arrows, that is bow. Now in some contexts, it can literally mean arrow. Even though, you know, it has meaning bow, but some places it means really arrow, as in Psalms 76 verse 3. Psalms 76 verse 3. 76 verse 3. He reads, "There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war." Shela. Now see the phrase, "the flashing arrows," that phrase is literally from the Hebrew, "the flames of the bow." The flames of the bow. That refers either to the swiftness of the arrows, or as it describes them as incendiary arrows, so that it could be understood as swift arrows or deadly arrows, even though the Hebrew word is a word that means bow. Now figuratively though, the Hebrew word can refer to strength. Bow can refer to strength. The Hebrew word can refer to strength. As in Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 35. Jeremiah verse 35. It reads, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might." See, that phrase, "the bow of Elam," refers to the strength of the archers of Elam. Those who can shoot arrows shall break the strength. So the question is really, in what sense is the word used in our passage when it talks about God uncovering his bow? What is it talking about? Now one thing that is clear, the word is not used in a literal sense, as if God has a physical instrument of war. So that we rule out. Therefore, the Hebrew word is used in a figurative sense of strength. So that the bow in this passage has the passage of Habakkuk 3:9 that we're looking at. That word bow is referring to strength. Now recognizing that the word bow is not to be understood in a literal sense but in a figurative sense, the sentence, "you uncovered your bow," has then been understood as a statement of God's readiness for action. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems that the prophet is concerned to declare that God has displayed his power or strength or might, although there's not much difference between such display of strength and readiness for action, especially in a military sense. Now this is of course keeping with the fact that the theme of Habakkuk chapter 3 from verses 3 through 15 is concerned with God's manifestation of himself to humans. So we contend that what the prophet was concerned is simply to state that it's God's display of his majesty or power using a military metaphor of bow. Just to show that he's displaying, because when you uncover, it's really displaying here. So in effect, all we're saying is, we are shocked that the prophet acknowledged God's power in his prayer. For after all, he was addressing God in prayer. Remember this? So then we're looking at his prayer. So it is our interpretation that when the prophet then wrote the sentence, "you uncovered your bow," as part of his prayer, he was concerned to convey that God has displayed his power or might. However though, a more difficult problem is with what the prophet says next in the next sentence of Habakkuk 3:9. Look at the next sentence, because he said, after he said you uncovered your bow, we've explained that. But the one that's more difficult is the next thing. "You called for many arrows," in the NIV. Now there is uncertainty as for the reading of the original Hebrew. Now the reading in the traditional Hebrew text that we normally call the Masoretic text. M-A-S-O-R-E-T-I-C. Masoretic text. That is the Hebrew text from which all our English versions are translated from. It's called the Masoretic text. Now, from that text, if we translate literally what we have, this is the way we read. Swearing oaths with arrows of what? That's all it reads. Let me read that again. Swearing oaths with arrows of what? That's all we have from if we go to that text. Now there are several conjectures as to the original Hebrew reading. For example, it is conjectured that the original Hebrew reads either, that it should read something like, you utter arrow-like curses, or you cursed your arrows with words. That's what something it should read. Now, when we say this, remember, the Hebrew text that we have, if it's unpointed, the pointing that we have wasn't really the original Hebrew text, but this were what the Hebrew scholars, the Hebrew people, who were rabbis and so on, that's what they put in to help us read the Hebrew word. So sometimes a word may not read the way we think it should read because of what's called a pointing. One pointing can change the meaning. Now, in fact, this what I've just read to you, there's a commentator, the Legistic, who have found more than 100 different interpretations of this line. Now, to convey the difficulty of the translation of the Hebrew line, we need to provide you some sample translation of our English that you find in our English versions. Now, our English versions, no doubt present us with different translation. The authorized version, that's the King James Version, translates the Hebrew this way. According to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. And notice where they use the word tribes, and we didn't read tribes in what you have. But of course, in the New King James Version, this is the way they now translated it. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Now the New English Translation rendered it this way. You commission your arrows. You commission your arrows. The New American Bible rendered it this way. You filled your bowstrings with arrows. The Today's English Version rendered it this way. Ready to shoot your arrows. The New Jerusalem Bible, I gave it this way. Give the string its fill of arrows. And finally, the Revised English Bible reads this way. Charge your quiver with arrows. So we could cite more examples of the variation of the English translation, but the ones we have cited are sufficient to give you the understanding that the Hebrew line has a problem that has led to these various translations. Now the variation in the translation found in the English translation of the Bible are due to different meanings of three Hebrew nouns used in the Hebrew line and how these words relate to each other. Now so to demonstrate the difficulties in the meaning of the Hebrew words used, we would like to make use of the literal translation that we have given you based on the, like I said, the traditional Hebrew text, the Masoretic text. So again, that reading is something like this. Swearing oaths with arrows of word. Now the expressions were an oath in the literal translation. It's actually comes from the Hebrew word that could be taken as a noun or as a verbal adjective. Now if we take it as a verbal adjective in a passive form, it means sworn, sworn. But if we take it as a noun, it means oath. That is, of course, a solemn verbal statement or a pledge. So it is the way that the word is used to attest innocence in Exodus chapter 22, verse 11. Exodus 22, verse 11. It is, the issue between them will be settled by taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. So here, if the word really means an oath. The word can also have the sense of a solemn promise, as in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4. It is, or if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he is unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. See, for a person to take an oath thoughtlessly to do something means that the individual promises before God to do something but fails to consider the meaning or the seriousness of the matter. And the word can also mean a curse, as it is used in Isaiah 65, verse 15. Isaiah 65, verse 15. It reads, Isaiah 65 verse 15 reads, you will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. That's the word. Here it's translated curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Now it is probably because our Hebrew word can mean curse that the translators of the Common English Bible rendered the Hebrew line as uttering curses for the arrows. Now, our consideration, though, of the Hebrew word in question suggests that the meaning is concerned with oath or with curses. Although the translators of the NIV took the view that the Hebrew word is from a Hebrew root that means seven. Hence their translation with the adjective many, many arrows. Now it is difficult to decide which of these two meanings, oath or curse, that's intended in our context. But we will determine the most appropriate meaning upon examining all the other key words used in the literal translation. Now another word that contributes to the difficulty of translating the Hebrew line in the literal translation is the word arrows, that is translated from a Hebrew word with a range of meanings. It can mean staff, rod, shaft. So it is used as a walking stick or a shepherd's implement. It is as a walking stick or a traveler's staff that the word is used in connection with Judah when he thought he was going to have sex with a call girl, didn't know it was the daughter-in-law. As we read in Genesis 38 verse 18. Genesis 38 verse 18. Of course, if you recall, it's been a long time ago, but we went this verse by verse when we studied Genesis. So, if you want, you can go back and review that someday. Anyway, here it reads, he said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and his cord, and a staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her. And she became pregnant by him. So that was, this Hebrew word is here translated staff. That was what he gave as a fee or a pledge, that if you hold this, I'm just, if I have sex with you, I'll come back and I'll redeem it. Bring you something to pay for it. Now the word can be used as a symbol of authority or power. So it means scepter, as it is used in Psalms 110, verse 2. Psalms 110, verse 2. It reads, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. That's, of course, the promise to the Messiah. So, you see, the word can mean that. The word also, the Hebrew word, can also mean rod. But even though it can mean rod, but it has that meaning in a figurative sense of God's instrument for punishment. And so the Assyrians are described as God's rod in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Now, as you go to it, remember that the prophet, if you recall what we have studied, the prophet had been complaining how God will allow the wicked to come and overrun his people. And here, of course, we see God saying, I can do that because I can use the Assyrians and with my people. They become my rod. Look at what it reads in Isaiah 10, verse 5. It reads, woe to the Assyrians, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is a club of my wrath. And you recall, I've explained that to God in his way of doing things, that he will use an evil nation, an evil group of people, to judge his people, then he will turn around and judge that evil nation or evil people. That's what we have here with the Assyrians. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is branch. Branch of a plant, as it is used in Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 11. He reads, his branches were strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. A towered high above the thick foliage, conspicuous for its height, and for each many branches. See, the word branches here is the same Hebrew word that we're looking at that can mean rod and other meanings. Now, another meaning though of the Hebrew word is no doubt arrows or spears. As it is used, I'm not going to read this one because it's in the passage we're studying of Habakkuk 3, verse 14. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word is tribe.
tribe.
As it is used in Joshua chapter 7 verse 1. Now you recall I said we'll get to it again. It is Joshua chapter 7 verse 1 reads, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Here the Hebrew word is translated tribe. And now it is because our Hebrew word can mean tribe that was behind the translation of Habakkuk 3:9 in the authorized version of the King James Version that reads, "According to the oath of the tribes." Even that was. See, that's why they did that. Because it's one of the meanings. Now the first again, this meaning of tribe is hardly applicable in our context, so that's why the new King James Version now uses the word arrows. So anyhow, our Hebrew word is used in the sense of either arrows or rods. Now, though because of the use of the word bow in the first line of the Hebrew of Habakkuk 3 verse 9, and because of the fact that the Hebrew word means arrow in Habakkuk 3 verse 14, majority of our English versions adopted this meaning of arrows. Now, this notwithstanding, since we have indicated that the word bow is used in a figurative sense of strength or might, it is probably in the sense of rod of punishment that the prophet used the word in our passage, even the word arrows really figuratively could refer to punishment. So that is really, he may be talking about rod for punishment, not just really arrow per se. Now another word that contributes to the difficulty of translating the Hebrew line that we render swearing oaths with arrows of war is the literal word. And that word is translated from a Hebrew noun that's not usually the one that's commonly translated word. Nevertheless, it means word or speech. That is what how it is used to describe the words of God in Psalms 107 verse 11. Psalm 107 verse 11. He reads, and hold on to Psalms because I'm still going back to Psalms. After one passage, I'll come back to it. Psalms reads, "For they have rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High." So here the Hebrew word is translated words. Now the word of God, of course, could refer to his weapon of judgment. See, the word of God can be his a weapon for judgment, as it is described or used in Hosea chapter 6. Verse 5. Hosea chapter 6 verse 5. It reads, "Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I kill you with the words of my mouth." See, that's an instrument in God's hand. "My judgment flashed like lightning upon you." Now, of course, the Hebrew word also can mean promise. Can mean promise, as it is used in Psalms 77 verse 8. Psalms 77 verse 8. Here it reads, Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Here the word is translated promise. Now the word can also mean appointment or decree. And so it is used to describe God's decrees in terms of what will happen eventually to the wicked. In Job chapter 20, verse 29. Job 20 verse 29. He reads, such is the fate God allows the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. So that sentence, the heritage appointed for them by God, is literally the inheritance of his decree from God. And so it is probably in the sense of decree or appointment that the Hebrew word is used in our passage. It is this meaning of appointment or decree that is suggested in the standard Hebrew English lexicon of Brown, Driver and Briggs. Now the meanings of the words we have considered then suggest that the Hebrew line that literally we translated as swearing oaths with arrows of word is concerned with the negative display of God's might. Because, so this being the case, then the Hebrew word that means oath is probably used by the prophet in the sense of curse or oath. Now this means we can translate then the Hebrew line this way. Sworn are the rods of appointment. Sworn are the rods of appointment. That's the way the standard Hebrew English lexicon of Brown, Driver and Briggs suggests we should translate it. So this implies then that the meaning of the Hebrew word translated swearing oaths is to be taken as a verbal adjective that means sworn. Now this interpretation is justified on the ground that God or that the prophet had in mind a passage where God swore to deliver Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verses 39 through 43. Deuteronomy he reads 32 verses 39 to 43. Reads, see now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh. The blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders, rejoice, O nation, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. So that's the promise of God delivering Israel. So some say, well, because of that, that's an oath that God has taken. So in any case, it is our position then that the translation, sworn are the rules of appointment, is really a proper want to convey what the prophet had in mind. Now the sentence is taken as God's decreed chastisement. See, decreed chastisements of God could actually be understood as curses that God had decreed will come on Israel for not complying with the terms of his covenant with them. As we read, for example, in the same Deuteronomy 28, verses 16 to 24. Now, as you're going through this, one of the things that which I always usually encourage to go periodically read through Deuteronomy 28. And one of the things that you will find is we suffer because we don't want to do what God says. There is no way any of us will suffer on this planet in a certain way if we just live in obedience. Our problem is we don't want to obey him. And so this curse is set in. Now if you live in obedience, your only suffering will be what I call the remnant of sin. The fact that with man fell. That effect has not really been reversed even though we are saved. But here's the thing, in terms of this world anyway I'm talking, that here God has given a lot of things that will come when people don't obey him. And this is something that those who run government and all that, they don't understand. This is what it says. You will be cursing the city and cursing the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. That's economic curse. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. And the crops of your land and the calves of your horse and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and curse when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hands to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. In other words, I must say not all diseases or sickness come to us as a result of our sin, but most of it come that way. Most of it. Now, because we've been disobedient, so those causes come. Now, there are, of course, we know that sickness, no matter how we look at it, is a result of sin. But in just most cases, it's a sin that Adam brought in. Nevertheless, this is what the Lord is saying. I'm going to do all that. Verse 21 said, the Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with plight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over you, over your head, will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. These are curses. And when you look at it, in a country or a nation, you see these things happening, but people don't think it has anything to do with sinful conduct of man. They think it has other things, that you don't have the right government and the right leaders and so forth. No, it has to do with sinful conduct. Now, even if one takes then the literal translation in the sense of God sending arrows, the point conveyed is the same, in that God will send punishment or have sent punishment to Israel in keeping also with the declaration of the Lord, still in that Deuteronomy 30, go back to 32, look at verse 23. Deuteronomy 32 verse 23 reads, I will heap calamities upon you, upon them, and spend my arrows against them. That's another word saying punishment. So then, accepting that the Hebrew line is meant to convey God's decreed chastisement, then the prophet recognized that God who displays his power has done so in the execution of some of the curses on Israel, as the northern kingdom at the time of the prophet has been dispersed. God said, that's what's going to happen, will scatter you once you don't obey me. And the prophet has said that take place. Of course, it's also possible that the prophet was still thinking of what God did with the Egyptians, or the Egyptian army of the past. That is, the one in time of Exodus. So the prophet acknowledged what God has done as a display of his power. Now this acknowledgement probably is also a way to bring assurance to his audience that God, who is just, will bring punishment on the Babylonians in spite of their being used by him to punish his covenant people. Now you have said that many times, that I will see somebody suffering, and sometimes I'm glad about it. And you think I'm mean, yes. But why am I glad about it? Because it gives me the assurance that God's word will never fail. So that's what it's been, the prophet, he's looking at all that. It's not giving him the assurance. God has promised him, I'm going to eventually deal with this Babylon, don't worry about them. Remember, that's why he was complaining. God said, don't worry, I'll deal with them. And now he said, well, if you did that in the past, they brought all this, now you sent away the 10 tribes, then I can be assured he will do what you said. So you see why? Sometimes when you see people suffer for disobedience of the word of God, you'll be glad, because that means God is truthful. It's not that you enjoy people suffering, but it just gives you the assurance that what God says, he will do. So in any event, the prophet continued to describe God's manifestation of his power in the last sentence of Habakkuk, where we're studying 3 verse 9, because it says, you split the earth with rivers. Now the Hebrew line can be read in one of two ways. It could be read as translated in the NIV, or as it is translated in a version of the Septuagint. This is how it reads in one of the versions of the Septuagint, translated into the English. It reads this way. A land of rivers will be broken up. A land of rivers will be broken up. Now this is because the Hebrew word used can mean earth in contrast to heaven. Another meaning of the Hebrew word means land, in the sense of a territory or a country, as the word is used in connection with Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 14. It reads, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. See, that word land here is the same Hebrew word eres, translated earth, in Habakkuk 3 verse 9. So each of these readings, either earth or land, is possible. But before we decide which of the two the author probably had in mind, let us briefly then look at the Hebrew words used in the word split. Now that word split is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to divide, to split, alright? It is in this way that the word is used in connection with a miracle God performed for Samson. See, after a great victory over the Philistines at Lehi, Samson became very thirsty and prayed that the Lord would give him water to drink. And sure enough, the Lord did so. According to Judges chapter 15, verse 19. See, when you read this kind of thing, it should also remind you of one thing, and that is God, as I try to convey to you, God is personal. Once you have the personal relationship with Him, you can ask Him certain things. He'll be willing to do it for you, but on a personal level. Yeah, he said, then, Judges 15, verse 19, then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and with water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakkoreh, and is still there in Lehi. So it is in this meaning of to divide that the word is used for the drying up of the Red Sea. So to say, so Israel could pass through in a dry land in Exodus chapter 14, verse 16. Exodus chapter 14, verse 16. It reads, because your staff and stretched out your raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land. That's the same Hebrew word here, divide. Now in the Hebrew form that the word is used in our passage, it simply means to split, as it is used in various ways. And for example, when God brought water from the rock, that's the same word that's used. And I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Psalms 78 verse 15. Psalm 78 verse 15. Now the word though can mean to tear into pieces, or to tear to pieces, as the bears that mauled the children who mocked Prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 24. Second Kings chapter 2 verse 24. He reads, he turned around, looked at them and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. The two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. See, that verbal phrase, mauled 42 of the youths, is more literally from the Hebrew, tore apart 42 of the boys. 42 of the boys. Now the word also can mean to rip open or to rip up. Now so it's in our passage though, it's probably in the sense of to tear to pieces or to rip open that the word is used. So the understanding then that the Hebrew verb used means to tear to pieces or to rip up suggests that both readings of the Hebrew lines as reflected in the NIV and the Septuagint are possible. Now the reading, you split the earth with rivers, could be interpreted in one of two ways. It could refer to the miraculous acts of God during the Exodus. That will of course include the parting of the Red Sea and providing of water to Israel when Moses struck the rock in Numbers chapter 20 verse 11. Numbers chapter 20 verse 11. He raised, and God said, then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. So here, the prophet is thinking about the miracle that God did. Now another interpretation is really to take the sentence as referring to the initial creation. in which water was and earth and the earth were separated, according to Genesis chapter 1 verse 19. Verse 9. Genesis chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so." So considering the context where the prophet had made references to God's activities during the time of Exodus, it's very likely that the prophet had in mind the first interpretation that has to do with the parting of the Red Sea and causing water to come from out of a rock. Because it's possible, so, that the prophet meant that God used rainfall or flood to change the landscape. So the second reading that is we find in the Septuagint that reads this way, "A land of rivers will be broken up." That may be interpreted as a statement that indicates God will bring judgment to the Babylonians. Now this will also be in keeping with the context. And the problem, of course, for us is that we do not have a direct statement where Babylon or Babylonia is described as a land with two rivers. But it is known that the land of Chaldean is one with two rivers, Euphrates and Tigris. So it is probably that the prophet was thinking of a country with two rivers where God would demonstrate his power. That's probably what he was thinking. Now, it's not unusual for a country to be described in terms of river, because as the land of Cush is described that way in Isaiah chapter 18, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 18, verse 2. He reads, "With sense envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. Go, swift messenger, to a people tall and smooth skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers." So the second reading that we find in the Septuagint fills the context in which God promised to punish the Babylonians, so that the prophet could be recalling God's promise to judge the Chaldeans as he prayed. Now remember, this is his prayer again. So as he's praying, he's remembering things. He's bringing in things to God for what he has done in the past. In a way, by doing that, what he's doing is throwing back to God, "You did this, so I expect you to do this." This is part of the thing that when we talked about justifying your prayer, is you have something in the scripture, and you ask something, you say, "Lord, based on what you said, or based on what you did in the past, I'm requesting that you do the same thing for me." That's justifying your prayer. So here, the prophet is simply praying and remembering all these things and bringing it up in order to say, "God, I want you to stand behind your word. I want you to punish the Babylonians." Of course, you know, he hates them. So he simply says, "I want you to come down hard upon them because of what they have done to us." And God said, "No doubt, I'm going to be faithful." That's the key thing in all of these things that we're reading in Habakkuk 3 that we're looking at, verses 9. It's all leading to one thing, to show that God has displayed his majesty or power in the past, and he will continue to do so. So if that is the case, then we should remain mindful that when God continues to manifest his person, we will see it in objects, inanimate objects. We'll see it in eruption of the mountains, volcanic activities, as we're going to see a little more next week. But if any, every time you see any of these things taking place, you should stand in awe and say, yes, no matter how painful they look to us, and say, yes, God, you are displaying your power. You're displaying your person. You're displaying your splendor and your greatness. So, if you do this, I know that when I ask you for something, you have the power to do what I ask. And you can be certain of that. In other words, you pray with the absolute confidence that He will answer your prayer. And I know many of you have verified that, but I am certain that when you throw back to God His word, His promise, as you justify to show how powerful He is, how majestic He is, you can sleep soundly. God answers your prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to recognize the majesty of this great God that we serve, revealed in things around us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.